How many have you read this week? All right, great. What book is it we're studying? Can't find it here. All right, well, let's begin with our memory verses at the beginning. And if you don't have them quite memorized, why, it's okay to peek. But verses 13 through 16 in chapter 1, which really sounds the note for this epistle. So let's read it or say it together and keep working on it until it really gets not only into our minds but into our hearts. All right, let's say the reference, shall we? 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And what is conversation in 1 Peter? It's our conduct, isn't it? So every aspect of our conduct, we are to be holy as the Lord is holy. Now, we got down to the end of chapter 3 last time, and we noticed that when the Apostle Peter spoke of the will of God and the suffering that it had meant and was meaning to the people to whom he was writing, he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration, as he does very often, of suffering and what he accomplished by his suffering. And so he refers to the Lord in verse 18, for Christ hath once, and it means once for all, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's verse 18 of chapter 3. And then we saw how the Apostle Peter tells us something about the ministry of the Lord. Paul mentioned this, you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, that between the time that the Lord died and the time that he was resurrected, he went to preach to the spirits in Tartarus. And he didn't preach the gospel to them, but he declared message concerning his death and what was accomplished by that. And now, as the end of the verse tells us, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, place of honor, place of acceptance. He's seated as an indication that his work is finished. He lives there to intercede for us, but all that was necessary for him to do by virtue of his death, he's accomplished. And angels and authorities and powers, all the angelic beings, as well as everything else, is under his rule and his subjection, subject to him. Then chapter 4 begins, for as much then. So you see, the chapter heading doesn't mean that there's a change, but a continuation of what he's been saying. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of God, the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, if you have your outline with you, and not going to put it on the screen this morning, but remember that we're in the second major part of 1 Peter. First part begins with our memory work and goes down through the 12th verse of chapter 3. And then the second part begins with the 13th verse and goes to the end of the message that Peter was bringing to those people, and that's in verse 11. Notice there are a number of times that Peter mentions, uses the word amen. And he uses it at the end of verse 11. He uses it again at the end of the book in verse 14. But notice those as you read through. Now, what we're talking about here are the benefits of suffering for the people of God. God doesn't waste suffering on us. It always has a purpose. And in the latter part of chapter 3, we saw in verses 13 through 17, and that's going to continue on in the passage that we have this morning, but he emphasized in those verses that it gives us opportunities to witness to the world. Now remember, he's talking about our conduct, our lives, the way we live, not just professions that we make or the fact that we go to church, but that evidence of our salvation can be seen in our lives. And that led the Apostle Peter to give us that wonderful 15th verse, where he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, focus your attention upon him and what's pleasing to him, and seek by his grace to do his will. And then be ready, be prepared always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The centurion was impressed with the Lord on the cross when the Lord died on the cross, and you remember he said, truly this was a son of God. And we don't know how deep the conviction was, but he's probably seen a lot of people die by crucifixion, but he'd never seen anybody die as peacefully as the Lord did, even though the Lord suffered greatly when he died on the cross, suffered more than we'll probably ever understand. And then this is illustrated by the benefit of Christ's suffering. Now, this is in the verses that I read to you this morning, or referred to, verse 18, on down to the end of the chapter. The Lord's enemies were sure that they had put an end to his ministry. They thought that his disciples might come and steal his body away and then say that he had been raised from the dead. But he was raised from the dead. And when, as we learned Sunday morning, when the women went to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that he was not there. The angel said, he's risen, he's not here. And He made an appointment with his apostles in Galilee, and he told the women, go tell the apostles that that appointment still holds. So the Lord accomplished much by his death. And what the enemies of the Lord Jesus did in putting him to death was actually fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. And then it produces greater godliness in our lives. Now that's from the verses that we quoted together this morning. That's his purpose in writing this epistle, to show them that regardless of what we're going through, whether life is the way we want it to be, or we're suffering for the sake of the gospel, or whatever it may be, the same conditions apply to our lives regardless of where we are in our experience. So, from chapter 4, verse 1, down to the end of the chapter, we have a series of 8 benefits that come to us as a result of suffering. The first 6 verses, which I've read to you, have to do with doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. And you see that in verse 2, where he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. But to the will of God. And then in verse 6, while the word will is not used, I'm sure that the idea is here, nevertheless. He says, speaking of the dead, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to, and I think the New American Standard and other more recent translations add the word, according to the will of God in the Spirit. So if we're going to be godly, we have to be concerned about the will of God, and the place where we learn what the will of God is in the Word of God. And so as we come to this section, as Peter discusses some of the benefits of the blessing which the Holy Spirit gives us, that is, the benefits that he gives us when we're called upon to suffer. And the first of these is to focus our attention upon what the Lord wants us to do, how he wants us to live. And then Peter mentioned from verse 19 to the end of the chapter that, as we've seen, that Christ was an example in his sufferings. When he died on the cross, he satisfied God concerning our sins, accomplished our redemption, guaranteed that we would be saved, and he defeated the devil on the cross. There's just a whole list of things that he accomplished. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God. And so as we move it now into chapter 4 and continuing on to the end of the chapter, we see how suffering is used to produce in us greater godliness, or to use the word that, as we go back to the words, the verses that we quoted, greater holiness of life. And the first of these is that suffering causes us to live more completely to the will of God. I think most of you have known the Lord long enough to know that that's one of the effects that really comes to our attention First of all, when there's suffering of any kind, when there are difficulties in our lives, we begin to focus attention on ourselves, and we begin to ask ourselves, is the Lord talking to me about things in my life that are not the way that He wants them to be? And so we engage in a lot of heart searching that we might not otherwise engage in, but suffering is forced upon us. Now, we'll never live a completely sinless life, and that isn't what Peter has in mind here. But it should be true of all of us that the longer we know the Lord, the less sin there should be in our lives, and a greater degree of holiness should take its place. I believe that most of us know in our personal experience that trials make us turn the light of God's word inward upon our hearts. And seeing what we see, our own great needs, we long to be more like the Lord. We want to do His will. Now, here again, the Lord Jesus is our example. He's our example in verse 18. He's our example here in chapter 4, verse 1. And you remember back in chapter 2, verse 21, he's our example. He mentions Christ as an example there. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, Peter was with the Lord and with the other disciples as they walked from the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is given to us more in detail in the Gospel of John than any place else. We usually speak of John 14 or John 13, 14, 15, and 16 as the upper room discourse. But when you read those chapters and get to the end of chapter 14, you remember that it was there that the Lord said, "Arise and let us go hence." So they evidently left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. And what the Lord said in chapters 15 and 16, He said on the way to Gethsemane. But what the Lord said, one of the things that the Lord said as they walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane is this, and you'll find this in John 15 beginning with verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world," as if you still belong to the world and live like the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now by the world he means the world of unbelievers, world of people who don't know the Lord. And then the Lord said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake." It is because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Because they know not him that sent me." So again, Peter refers, as we start chapter 4, to the death of Christ. When Christ was in the flesh, before he died, he suffered for us in the flesh. Now you notice that expression in verse 1, and you see it again today. He that hath, in verse 2, "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So we're talking about the time when the Lord was in the flesh. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh before he died. And Peter is continuing to talk about suffering, the suffering of Christ, and keeps taking us back to the cross, to think about the cross and what the Lord suffered, not only on the cross, but all through his life as he was treated as the offscouring of the earth by the scribes and the Pharisees especially. Now, the Jewish world and the Gentile world were united on one point. They hated the Lord. They hated the Lord. And since he came to suffer for us, those of us who believe in him need to get ready for the same kind of treatment. Now, they may not kill us, but all through the history of the church, there have been those who have died for the faith rather than renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world can isolate us. The world can reject us. The people of the world can make life miserable for us. We all know that this is true, and this is one major reason that naturally we are very hesitant to speak about Christ. We all feel that too. But it's inevitable that in the world we shall have tribulation, as we've read in John, we read in John 16 even. In Revelation 2, 9, and 10, we read that the Lord said to the church at Smyrna, and it was the one church that he didn't have any criticism to give. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So you see, this business of suffering for the Lord's sake and for the sake of the gospel was very evident to the people in the New Testament. So we need to expect the same kind of treatment that the Lord received. And it's a part of our protection. It's a part of our protection that we arm ourselves, as he says there in the first verse, with the same mind, with the recognition that we're only going to get trouble as far as the world is concerned. It's only when the Lord is dealing with somebody that their hearts are going to be open to the gospel. Now, later in this chapter, down in verse 12, you remember, he said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And that is, expect this opposition from the world. In our day, it hasn't been as severe as it has been in other times, but there's some indications that there may be trouble ahead for those of us who know the Lord. Now, we ought to think it strange then if we don't have trouble in the world. If things go easily for us, it ought to be a warning to us. Maybe they don't see enough difference between themselves and us, so that they, people of the world, may think that we're like one of them. Now, one of the first things that we need to do, according to a more mature Peter, is to arm ourselves with the expectation that we're going to have trouble from the world. People of the world are not going to choose us as their best friends, and we mustn't expect them to. If you arm yourselves with this mind, the same mind, the way that the Lord was treated, if we're prepared mentally for opposition when it comes, then we won't be taken by surprise. It may mean, you know, that family members just aren't as interested in getting together with us as they were before. And that's when it especially hurts. But one thing in any warfare that's very important is that we don't want to be taken by surprise. We hear that all the time. Our president's been doing everything that he can to protect us from surprises from the terrorists. And that's one tactic that people use in war, to take the enemy by surprise. So this is what the Lord is saying. Don't let trouble take you by surprise. It'll confuse you, it'll discourage you, and you'll miss the opportunity that it gives you to be a testimony. So it's not something that we're to worry about, not something that is to depress us. Instead, we're to rejoice as we see how the Lord uses trouble in our lives to draw us away from sin. Now read about Peter in the Gospels, and then read about Peter in the book of Acts, and then study 1 and 2 Peter, which these epistles were written probably 30 years after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. But you see some profound changes that had taken place in Peter's life. Suffering, much suffering, bitter tears, occasionally had everything to do with what God was accomplishing in his life. And as I've said many times, we're usually most concerned about what we want God to do for us, but God is concerned primarily about what he's doing in us. Robertson, in his commentary on 1 Peter, pointed out that hath ceased, when Peter says, he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, he says that a better translation would be to make to cease from sin. Peter is not suggesting that the job will ever be finished in this life. As long as we're here, we'll be capable of sinning. We know that, don't we? But one of the main instruments that the Lord uses to move us along toward perfect holiness, which we'll have when we get to heaven, when we see the Lord, will be the trials that we go through because we belong to him. Love to think of Margaret Broughton in the presence of the Lord. She was a very dear Christian. One of our young people went with a group. Wills had them visiting some of our shut-ins, and he mentioned to me Sunday night when we we're talking about her death that he'll never get over visiting her and seeing how cheerful she was in the midst of all of the difficulties that she was having. And but to think, no more sin, no more difficulty, no more broken fellowship with the Lord, because Margaret had this a lot of physical difficulties, but the Lord used the trials to just press the sweetness out of her and her relationship with the Lord. So, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that is, as a human being, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That is, Sufferings just tend to turn us away from the things that are displeasing. And that's what he says in verse 2, displeasing to the Lord, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, we heard a lot of last Sunday in studying the book of Ecclesiastes, we heard a lot about time. There's a time for this, and there's a time for that, and a time for the other thing. Now, we all know that as far as our time in the flesh is concerned, it's very, very limited. In the light of time, and certainly in the light of eternity, but God works in our lives through trials so that we'll no longer live the rest of the time that we have in the flesh. That is, through the rest of our lives, we'll not live to satisfy the lusts of the human heart, but to the will of God. And then you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about our time past. Verse 2 speaks of the future. Verse 3 speaks of the past and the way we used to live. And the fact that trials come so that we'll no longer live the rest of the time that we have here in the flesh the way we had been living before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, before we were saved, and of course this depends on how old you were, how long you lived as an unbeliever before you were saved, but before you were saved, you lived like everyone else lives, to the lusts of men. Now this word lust, as I think we've discussed before, is not restricted to sexual lust, although it includes that, but it has to do with any and all coveting. Desires that we have to do with life in this world. One reason that the Lord, in giving the law to Moses, said, "Thou shalt not covet," is because we're all coveters by nature. Man doesn't have time to think about God because he's too busy thinking about himself. He doesn't pray about his needs. He devotes all of his time and energy determined to get what he wants. This has to do with possessions. This has to do with positions. This has to do with pleasures. This has to do with moving into a place of power. Now, we don't all lust for the same things, but we all lust. Advertisers appeal to our lusts. And when we get one thing that we want, that doesn't stop our lusting, because you can never be satisfied in this life with things. There are always more things on our list. If we don't have money, we want money. If we have money, we want more money. Many marriages are built on lust, not love. And so eventually, the partners gets tired of the other one, and they break up, and then they look for somebody else. Now, the Christian life is entirely different, isn't it? And you see how Peter expressed it. Trials help us to understand that happiness is not to be found in things. Young people often chafe under the limitations that their parents put them under, and I think that's true to some extent about all of us. And then, as we get older, we wish that our parents had been tougher on us than they were. The chastening of the Lord in the Bible talks about those tough circumstances where the Lord is teaching us that we are no longer to live the rest of our time here in the flesh, the rest of our time here on the earth, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, that shouldn't be news to any Christian. Now, where do I learn what this new way of life is? Because the Christian life is altogether different from the life of people in the world. Many books have been written about it. Many wonderful books have been written about it. Many sermons have been preached on it. But the original source of information is found between the covers of your Bible. And that's why you and I read so much in Scripture about the commandments of the Lord in the Bible. If you're reading Ezekiel now, you'll see how over and over again Ezekiel was led to talk to the people about what they were doing with the statutes of the Lord and with the judgments of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord. Christians are to quit living the way they have lived in the past, and they need to begin to live the way the Lord wants them to live. When the Lord Jesus becomes our Savior, He also becomes our Lord. And we need daily to submit ourselves to Him. It's going to make us pray more. Perhaps I should say that we'll really begin to pray. We soon learn that we can't live the way the Lord wants us to live. The standards are too high. We need His help. And do you remember the relief that you experienced when you first understood Philippians 2, 12, and 13? Wherefore, my beloved, Paul said, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's where the salvation that you have in your heart begins to show itself more in your life. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives us the will to do it, the desire to do it, and then He gives us the power to do it. And then when you get over to the fourth chapter of Philippians, you come to that 13th verse, which essentially says the same thing. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is what the Lord had in mind when He told His disciples on the way to Gethsemane. Without me, you can do nothing. Find that in John 15:5. This is true of all life. He gives us the strength we have. He gives us the use of our bodies. He gives us our very lives. And this is true of everybody, not just Christians. But I once heard of a father who refused to pray with his wife and children before they ate their food. And he told his family, I worked to earn the money to buy this food. And he let them know if he wanted to thank anyone, they ought to thank him. In that particular case, the father, and just a few days after that, was taken seriously ill and wasn't able to work. So the Lord doesn't always deal with foolish statements like that, but He did in that particular instance. But the Lord is the one who in Him we live and move and have our being. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, He knew what was ahead of Him. He knew how He was going to have to suffer for sins. And He dreaded it. Made Him sweat drops of blood. But I hope you remember that He said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Peter knew the truth of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 12:1 and 2, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. These are words that we need to make our own. In our Bibles, there's truth that we need to know, there are promises that we need to believe, and there are commandments that we need to obey. The Lord measures our love for him by our obedience to his commandments. He that hath my commandments, the Lord said in the upper room, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Commandments in Scripture are both negative and positive. Now, that which we're not to be, and that which we are to be, and that which we're not to do, and that which we are to do. It's all in the Word. Look at 2 Peter for just a moment. I want you to see how he began that epistle. Reading from verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So notice that. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he goes on to say other things that you need to add, but it's all in Christ. It's all in the Word of God. We don't have to go beyond the Scriptures to find out the Word tells us to do, what God tells us to do, what this life is that He wants us to live. And so it's through these promises, believing the promises and acting upon the commandments of the Word to claim the promises, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter's emphasis on what we should be and the way we should live continues on in verse 3 of our text, where he says, for the time past of our life may sufficeth, that is enough for us, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now again, how long a person has lived in the world, and how they have satisfied their own desires, their own lusts, differs from person to person. But regardless of how long you and I lived in the world, lived a part of the world, however long that may be, it's enough. It suffices us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. I'm sure that we all have feelings that we wish that there never had been, or never has been, a time in our lives when we didn't please the Lord. And so he's talking, as I mentioned, he's talking about the future in verse 2, not to live any longer the way you have lived, because however long you lived in the world, that's enough. That's plenty. That's too much. And in living in the world, you are doing not the will of God. You are doing the will of pagans, one translation gives us of the Gentiles. Men who don't know the Lord and who walk in a way that is anything but the way that the Lord wants us to live. Now, the word that's used for walk here is different from the normal word that you find in the original text to walk. The idea in this word walk is that you're on a journey. And that's what Peter seems to be presenting to us here. We're on a journey, and there's an end to that journey. And we know that the end to the journey of those who walk according to the lusts of men and lusts of Gentiles, the end of that journey is hell. And along that journey, now he says, these are the things that you run into. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Now, I don't think that Peter is saying that everybody lives like this, but he's saying that these are the extremes that you're going to get into if you walk along this journey, if you keep going the way you've gone. He says you've walked that way enough. You need to have a complete change in your life. But if you continue on, I don't know how many times I've had people tell me about sin, that when they got involved in a certain thing and sinned in a certain way, they would say something like this: I never realized what I would get into if I kept going in this direction. One of our men said to me after church a couple of weeks ago, I'd been talking about our lives and our need to walk in fellowship with the Lord, and he said, when I look back over my life, I say to myself, what were you thinking about? Why did you do the things that you've done? And this is what Peter is appealing for here. This walk, this journey that people are on in the world is not a good walk at all. It leads you to get into deeper and deeper and deeper trouble. Heard a girl say on television that she woke up to the way she was living when she woke up one morning and she was in bed with a man that she'd never remembered seeing before. She evidently was too drunk when she went to bed. But this is what it is. And my time is gone. I'm not going to give you the meaning of these words today because that would take too much time. But I want to just describe in a brief way these six sins that he mentions. And he gives us the darkest picture possible, so that we'll wake up to the fact that you can't continue to live the way you did before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You may not have gone to the extremes that are mentioned here, but it's the road that leads that way. And people, when they start that way, never stop to think where it's going to lead. A lot of young people look upon being able to do things like people do in the world, but they don't know the heartache and tragedy that follows such a walk. So he says in verse 2, just to summarize before we quit today, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. However long the Lord gives us life, we're not to live the way we did before we came to know Christ, according to the lusts of men, but we're to live according to the will of God. You want to be happy? You want to have peace in your heart? You want to be thankful to the Lord when you can look back over your life and see that He's led you to do the will of God, then, you know, this is what we need to do. There's a change of life, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. However much time that was, it's enough. It's too much. When we took this journey that's marked by lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. But instead of waking up, when a person becomes a Christian, his friends in the world think it's strange that he doesn't run with them to the same excess of riot, and so they start to speak evil about him and the way he's living. So there's a lot of food for thought, isn't there, in this? And I trust that the Lord will impress these truths on our hearts. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that though it seems you have to go over the same lessons many, many times before we really get it, we thank you that in Christ and in the power of the word itself, we have all the truth and we have all the sufficient power that we may be able, while we're in the flesh, to live lives that are pleasing to you. May that be the great desire of our hearts today, that we may live not according to the lust that we have in our hearts, but may live to please you and to do your will and to look forward to that day, hopefully, that you'll be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.